Take your Bibles with me this afternoon and turn to the book of James. The last time we were here, we looked at chapter 3 and verse 1. And we talked about bad reasons to be a teacher, particularly a preacher of the gospel. Scriptures warn us of men who do it for money or fame or power. But we do it out of love for the truth, love for the people of God, love for God Himself. We're going to be building on that idea, or rather James builds on that idea in the next verse in our text. We'll be in James chapter 3 and verse 2 this afternoon. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? The Epistle of James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this divine word. It is perfect in all, and in it there is no offense. And so we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit and through your word to bridle our own tongues. That our words would be guided by this word, that we would learn to be temperate, self-controlled people, that learn to bridle our tongues and thus bridle our whole body. Give me the ability this afternoon, O Spirit, to preach the word with clarity, that it would be understandable, that my words would not be jumbled or of worldly wisdom, but rather that the text of Scripture would teach us. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I'm going to just kind of break this sermon down into three main points, which has historically been the way that sermons are preached. I try to do this, and sometimes it's more clearly broken down this way than others, but we'll just try to see an exposition of the text, and then in some illustrations of the truths that are being taught here, and then hopefully some practical applications for us. So firstly, just a simple exposition, simple if you will, of the text and what it's saying. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Well, that very first word there tells us that it's building on the previous verse, as I mentioned, where he says, for, he's explaining what he said in verse 1, that we ought not be many masters or many religious teachers, many preachers. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. Now, particularly in the political and environmental climate in which we currently live, when you see or hear that something offends someone or something, we immediately think we know what that means. Well, in many things, we often hurt people's feelings. People get offended when we say things. But that's not what this verse is talking about at all. Rather, that word to offend literally means to stumble. It has to do with the idea not of offending another man, but of offending God and God's law. And so James is saying here, you ought not want to be, every one of you, a preacher, because you know we all stumble, particularly with our mouths. This is what James is saying. He says, you understand that we offend all, or rather we all offend. We all can stumble with our lips and with our words that we use. And so with that in mind, knowing that all of us are prone to offend God, to offend His law with the use of our lips, with the use of our words, that ought to give us that much more gravity when we approach the subject of being a teacher, of being called to preach the Word of God. We need to be certain that that calling has been affirmed by the church, by the Spirit of God primarily, by the Word of God, by many counselors, because we know that all of us are going to offend with our mouths. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to make mistakes. And if there's anything you don't want to make a mistake about, it's about the Word of God. And so there is a great weight upon anyone who with any seriousness would take up the Word of God to teach it, They do so with this understanding that it is within our human nature, it's within our limitations, our frailties as human beings to know that many times we're going to stumble without meaning to, and sometimes we will even sin in our words. It won't just be a slip up or saying the wrong thing that we didn't mean to say, but sometimes there will be false teaching that comes. And so it's with great gravity that we approach the Word of God. Now there are many ways that we all offend God with our tongues. There are many ways which we offend the law of God, and this is what our verse tells us: for in many things we offend all. It's not just that we're all prone to slip up on this or that one topic, but there are so many ways which we can slip up with our tongue. We'll look at a list of those ways when we get to the practical application point. But that's what James is saying here. He's saying, you might slip up with your tongue by telling a lie, or you might slip up with your tongue by murmuring, or you might slip up with your tongue by boasting, or you might slip up with your tongue by idle speech, and on and on and on the list goes. So many pitfalls for us to beware of. And this is true for all of us. Certainly within the context, he's talking about preaching and teaching, but all of us have to examine ourselves to recognize that we all are susceptible to offend God with our mouths in many different ways. In fact, James goes on to say, if any man offend not in word, if any man doesn't stumble with his words, the same is a perfect man. Now, I read a couple of commentators who believed in the false doctrine of sinless perfection, that men can actually obtain a time in their life here on earth where they never sin anymore. And some people wanted to say that that's what James was teaching here. But we know when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that's not what the Scripture teaches. We know that we all continue to need to pray that example prayer which the Lord set before us, to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us, and that that's a daily prayer. We know that Paul spoke of wishing to do that which he could not, and doing those things which he would not do. And so James isn't saying, if you could ever get your tongue under your control, now you'll be in that state of sinless perfection. But rather what he was talking about is being self-controlled. Being entirely self-controlled. That word perfect is used all throughout the Scripture, and it's translated many different ways. And we know that many times it means complete, it means entire, it means mature. And so in the context of which James is speaking here, when he talks about being a perfect man, he's talking about being completely self-controlled. If you can learn to bridle your tongue, you'll have an example set before you to how you can bridle any member of your body, which is being, as James terms the tongue, unruly. Those members of your body which would, by your own will, not disconnected from yourself, but be transgressing or offending the law of God. The man who is able to be self-controlled with his tongue has mastered his most unruly member. He's reached a point now where he's taken that which is hardest to control and learned as a pattern to control it. Not that he never stumbles, but that he's learned to control himself in large part. Thank you very much. And so James says that man is able to bridle the whole body. So recognize he doesn't say once he's bridled his tongue, now his whole body is bridled. But he's able to. He has a pattern set before him. He has an example for, now that I've done this with my tongue, now that I've learned to control my tongue, whatever other members of my body are being unruly, whatever other temptations have taken me now to allow my hands to perpetrate evil, to allow my feet to take me where there's evil, to allow my eyes to wander toward that which is evil, I have a pattern set before me as to how to take those things into subjection to the law of God, because I've already done it with my tongue. And that's the hardest one, according to the Scriptures. So he has a hope that by the power of the Spirit, through following the teachings laid down in the Word of God, that he is able to bridle his body. The man who who says, because we don't ever reach a point of complete sinless perfection in this life means I'm not going to try, evidently doesn't have the Spirit of God within him. Because the Spirit of God lays before us a hope that there is sanctification, that there is growth, that there is a perfecting, that there is a maturing, that there is an overcoming in this life over our sins. That as a pattern, as our life changes and as we mature, not only physically but spiritually, that we're able to conquer many of these sins which were once so unruly among us, which were once such a problem for us. Now James is very good at giving illustrations. We saw that in the previous chapter when he used Abraham and he used Rahab and he illustrated this point of faith without works being dead. And he said, don't you see how it is in this story, and don't you see how it worked out in this person's life? But he does that also for us now as he moves to this idea of conquering the tongue, or of taming and bridling the tongue. He uses three different illustrations at least here when he's talking about the tongue. He uses the illustration of putting a bit in a horse's mouth in order to guide it. He uses the rudder of a ship and the man being able to just with the smallest turn of the wheel guide an entire great ship. And he uses the illustration of a fire to describe the tongue. And I imagine we'll get into this further as we move through this chapter. But borrowing for now from those three examples, from those illustrations, to illustrate verse 2 for us here, to see that the man who has learned to control his tongue by obeying the laws of God, now having a hope or a pattern set before him as to how he's to bridle the whole body, think about it in these terms. Imagine, if you will, that you have before you a beautiful, enormous, but very wild and unruly draft horse. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say the draft horses, like those in the Budweiser commercials? You know, the really huge, massive horses that many people believe are the type of horses that the knights would ride on with their 100 pounds of armor back in the medieval times. Those that would pull a plow or a wagon without it being as if there was anything behind them. We had a draft horse when I was younger. My uncle did. And I remember one time it got spooked and it ran through a sturdy fence as if the fence wasn't there. He just never stopped and the wire snapped as if he'd hit fishing line or something like that. Powerful, powerful beasts. But imagine you have set before you the pattern as to how you can tame this horse. Have any of you seen the horse whisperers in action? And you have a horse that's unruly and that isn't able to be tamed. And over just a matter of minutes, really, less than a couple of hours, these men many times can take this animal and get it to where they're riding it at the end of this short period of time. Imagine if you had that kind of ability, that kind of knowledge in taming this beast. And so you were able to do this with this enormous horse that could stomp you in a moment, that could kick you into next week if you wanted to. But you have the pattern set before you, and so you take it, and within a day, you're riding this beast. And then in the next pasture over, you have a little Welsh pony. And this little Welsh pony is also unruly. If any of you have seen a Welsh pony, they're tiny. I couldn't ride one. Little bitty. They're for your little children to ride on. And I said, oh, I couldn't ever tame that thing. You would say I was insane. You'd say, you just tamed this enormous draft horse. How could you not tame a Welsh pony? Well, they're not the same thing. No, but once you've done the greater, oughtn't you be able to do the lesser? And this is the argument that James is making. He says, if you've learned to bridle your tongue, how can you say, I don't have any control over what I do with my hands? Well, it's my feet that give me a problem. I've learned by obeying the word of God how to take my tongue into subjection, but I can't do it with my belly. I'm a glutton. I'm a drunkard. I can't do it with my eyes. I lust in my heart. James says this isn't a good enough excuse. If you've learned to conquer the tongue, you've conquered the draft horse. And you can learn by those same principles to conquer the smaller members of your body. Then he uses the idea of a ship. To put it into modern terms, I said, imagine if you learned to fly a Boeing 747. The enormous planes that are flown, that hundreds of people can fly on, that have the most complex boards in front of those pilots. If you've ever seen the cockpit of one of these enormous planes, you wonder, how could anyone ever learn what all of these gauges and lights and buttons mean? And yet these men learn to do it, and they can fly these planes in incredible ways. If you've ever seen the video of the man who landed the plane in the Hudson River, just an incredible feat of mastery over that hunk of steel. Imagine if that pilot said, but I don't think I could learn to drive a car. That would be too difficult for me. A plane's one thing, but a car is a whole other topic entirely. We would say, you're being silly, you're being foolish. If you can learn to maneuver a plane in those kind of tight areas and know how to use all of the controls to take this multi-ton machine and make it do exactly what you want, surely you can steer a car. Or if you had studied firefighting and you knew how to control wildfires and you knew just where to bulldoze to create the fire breaks and you knew how to use the wind to your advantage and you knew how to conduct the trucks and the planes that would go in to control these 100-acre wildfires, and yet you were afraid of a campfire. All of these illustrations that James is using would make us say that doesn't make any sense. Once you've learned to conquer the biggest member, isn't it much simpler to control the smaller? And James tells us, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So we want to learn to conquer our tongues. Because when we learn to control our tongues, we now have set before us a pattern and a hope for controlling every other member of our body. For controlling our feet and our hands and our belly and our eyes and all of the rest of our members. So let's take a little bit of practical application now and look at some specifics. James tells us that in many things we offend all. In many things we all offend God. We all stumble and come short of not only the glory of God, but the perfect obedience to the will of God. And I don't know about you, maybe you're very conscious of the fact that in many ways you stumble with your tongue. But it can be tempting to think, I'm that man. I'm the perfect man. I'm the mature man. I've learned to control my tongue. I'm a very temperate, self-controlled man and able to control my tongue. But that word many there sticks out. There are many ways that we can offend with the tongue. And when you begin to look at what the scriptures say about the different ways that the words that we speak offend the law of God, transgress the law of God, perhaps we would be much slower to say, I have all of these ways conquered. I think when we think that our tongue has become self-controlled, maybe we're just thinking in one or two areas. But when we begin to think of all of the ways in which the scriptures teach that our tongues ought to be tempered or controlled, we see that we all fall short, or at least I find that I do. Let's look at, I think I have 9 of these, and that's just a partial list of what the scriptures talk about ways in which our tongues are offensive to God. We have boastings. This is mentioned here in James. James talks about such a little member boasting of great things in James chapter 3 and verse 5 that we're going to get to here in just a little while. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the scriptures tell us that such boastings are sinful. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that in the last days men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and the list goes on. And sandwiched right in there with all of these heinous sins is the sin of boasting. The pride of life expressing itself with the tongue. Boasting about how we are going to do something on the morrow that we don't know, save for the will of God, whether we'll be able to do it. Boasting of the things that we've been able to accomplish in the past without acknowledging that but for the grace of God, I wouldn't have been able to do any of those things. Boasting about the things that we're better than someone else at without taking into account the fact of how many people were worse at than that. But the pride of the heart, man's natural inclination in his total depravity toward thinking of himself more than he ought, toward making an idol out of himself, making a god of himself, he boasts. He makes loud and obnoxious and constant boastings of how he will do things and how he has done things and how he is doing things that no one else can do. And oh, how great a man he is. Learn to control that. Learn to bite that tongue. Learn to shut those lips. That the pride that's in your heart doesn't express itself through your mouth that way, but that you beat your breast like the publican and the sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to lift my eyes to heaven. If our lips would have that kind of grace of humility upon them, except instead of the sin of boasting, we would have taken one step toward bridling this unruly member. Secondly, we see the scriptures talk, and they don't use this exact word the way we use it today, but it's spoken of all throughout the scriptures, the sin of gossip, the sin of being a busybody, of meddling in others' affairs, of passing on stories, whether true or not, that are not helpful and are not needful. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. Talks about those who have damnation because they've cast off their first faith. What does this kind of a person look like? Someone who's under damnation having left the faith. This must be a heretic, right? This must be someone standing on a stage somewhere preaching a false gospel. Or is it simply those who have learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. This is a way in which our tongues get away from us and our tongues betray our heart. Paul tells Timothy that this is a sign of those who have left the faith. This is a sign of those who are damned, that they have learned to be idle, to go from house to house, to be tattlers, to be busybodies. These are not the signs of Christian women, or men for that matter. We are told to learn to be quiet, to mind our own business, to work with our hands. And when we fall into this sin of gossip, when we fall into this damnable sin of being tattlers and busybodies, going house to house and speaking things that we ought not speak, we are due a careful, close self-examination. Am I in the faith? Have I left the faith? And if we haven't, then we must repent and learn to control our tongues. Learn to put a bridle on the gossiping tongue. All throughout the scripture, we see the sin of murmuring. And Jude speaks of this in similarly strong language. Jude consists of simply one chapter, and in verse 15, he's talking about those who are going to have judgment executed upon them because they're ungodly, with ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed, and their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers. Who are these people that Jude says uses the word ungodly four times? So unlike God that it's as if he can't stress it enough that this is an ungodly trait. They're murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts because they covet things that they don't have, and so they're complaining and murmuring about not having them. These are ungodly men. These are wicked men who are going to have judgment executed on them. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Those three words, these are murmurers. These are murmurers, complainers. But we live in a culture and a society where we're so inundated with getting everything we want as soon as we want it, that we have become a generation, a country of soft complainers. We complain about everything. We murmur about the very providences of God. Things that would be considered by any truly rational human being as being a blessing from the hand of God, we murmur about. This old house that I have to live in, this junky old car, this beater, things that are luxuries, we change into complaints and murmurings. Bridle that murmuring tongue. Bite it. Have it in subjection to the law of God. Clearly, perhaps one of the first things we think about when we think of an offending tongue is the sin of lying, which in John chapter 8, Jesus tells us comes from the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." We think of sins of the mouth as if there's some second tier sin. Well, there's murderers and bank robbers and fornicators. You know, okay, I may have told a little white lie once in a while. Isn't that the kind of words that the wicked people use to justify themselves? Well, maybe I have told a lie before, but I mean, I'm not that bad a person. And yet, the Word of God talks about these people being under damnation, having just judgment executed upon them, being of their father, the devil. The Word of God isn't pulling any punches with these kind of sins. He tells us that these are very dangerous sins. It's a world of iniquity, James says later on. Set on fire of hell. When we tell a lie, when we say something that isn't true, in order to save ourselves some inconvenience, in order to save ourselves some trouble, well, it'll just be easier if I just don't tell the whole truth at this point. So I'll attempt to deceive this person in order to make it easy for myself. According to the words of Jesus, the devil is the father of liars. He is a liar and the father of it. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship has the truth with a lie? What fellowship do the children of God have with the devil? We ought to put off lying and learn to speak the truth in love. What about outbursts of anger? Being wrathful. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Is talking about corrupt communication coming out of our mouth, which grieves the Holy Spirit. And in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." We were made to memorize that verse as children. And it comes right on the heels of what that is instead of. It's instead of words of wrath and anger and clamor and malice. Put those away from you. Those are the things which grieve the Spirit of God in a believer. These words, which are divisive, which are criticizing, which are cutting, are signs of a man who can't rule his spirit. And so he's like a city whose walls are broken down. He will quickly be conquered by any small thing which provokes him, and his lips will show it. His words will proclaim it in his outbursts of anger. The Bible speaks very strongly against the sin of flattery. We may think of flattery as, again, one of those small things. That's not really that bad a sin, is it? But if you just do a simple word search for flattery and read what the Bible says about it, you'll find that God doesn't look lightly on flatterers, on those who say kind things about someone in order to gain an advantage, who say good things, maybe they're true, maybe they're not, but the reason they're saying is in order to butter them up, because they want to get something from them, and they believe that if I can say nice things about this person, not because I love them, not because I believe these true things about them, but simply because if I'm nice to them, I hope that I'll get something back for myself. The Bible speaks very strongly about using our lips in this way. In Psalm chapter 12, in verse 3, we see the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. The Lord will cut them off. Not cut your lips off, but cut off that person. He's going to cut off the one who uses flattering lips. His name won't be found among the children of men. God will cause that to cease from the earth. God looks at our words in a very serious way. Blasphemy. Now, we just heard in Bible college this past week that blasphemy isn't simply constrained to our words, that even with our lives we can be blasphemous with our actions, but we do see it used many times in Scripture to talk about our words, that this is one of those actions which can be very blatantly blasphemous. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we see, "But now ye also put off all these things," again, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, "filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." So you see, he's talking about sins of the mouth. Communication that comes out of your mouth, lying. And included among that list is this sin of blasphemy. Of using the name of God in a vain, empty way. Using it as simply an exclamation of surprise or anger or joy. To use the name of Jesus Christ or of God the Father in such a flippant, light way. To tell jokes about God. Blasphemous. Anytime we take that which is holy and high and reverent and make it light and trivial and empty and vain, we blaspheme the name of God. And we need to learn to bridle that, to control that temptation of the tongue. To speak words of cutting criticism. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Tells us, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now, what's he talking about here? He's not talking about cannibalism. He's not talking about me walking up and biting you with my mouth. He's talking about words that aren't edifying, that aren't building up, but are doing just the opposite. They're tearing down. He's not talking about constructive criticism here, where you go and you let someone know, "Listen, I love you and I appreciate what you're trying to do here, and I think maybe the way you've gone about this might be the wrong way, and have you tried going about it this way?" Things where we try to build someone up with our criticism in a sense, but he's talking about devouring, biting, harsh words. We look to tear someone down in order that we might be lifted up. All of these sins, do you see how they keep coming around to selfishness? They keep coming around to a love of self over a love for God and a love for others. Our tongue shows our hearts. Our tongues express what is within. And then whatever may not be summed up in these sins, what about simply idle talk? For the Bible tells us many times to beware of idle talk, but in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, he tells us that every idle word will be brought into judgment. That just the empty, useless, trivial use of our words, just talking to hear ourselves talk, talking about things that are completely useless, that have no value, will be judged for these things. God will hold us accountable for the way that we use our tongues, whether they be negative or positive. There is no amoral use of the tongue. There is no use of the tongue that is morally neutral. It's either good or it's evil. And we need to be accounting our tongues that way, the way that God accounts them. Now, in closing, if you hear this list and you still think that you are one who's learned to bridle your tongue, you say, yes, I've learned not to boast or gossip or murmur or lie or have outbursts of anger or flattery or blasphemy or cutting criticism or idle talk. Or maybe you don't see yourself as having control over all of those things, but you say, by the grace of God, through much work and study, I have learned to rein many of those things in. Then according to James, you have no excuse not to bridle the rest of your body. If you've learned to control your tongue, because maybe that's not where the temptation is hardest for you, maybe you have a generally quiet personality, and so it's easier for you than for others to control your tongue. According to the Word of God, you now need to learn to control your eyes and your hands and your feet and the lusts of the flesh and your belly. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. This will be our last text. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, we get a list of seven things that God hates. Seven things that are an abomination to Him according to the Scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look. If you know that the way that you use your eyes, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If you know that your eyes have not become controlled, have not been bridled, have not been brought under subjection to the law of God, and you say, well, my tongue isn't what's giving me a problem, then learn to control your eyes. Because a proud look is an abomination to God. A lying tongue, which we've talked about. Hands that shed innocent blood. Have you learned to keep your hands busy in good deeds? Have you learned to keep your hands from being that devil's workshop, as the old proverb goes? Idle hands, up to no good, looking for something to do, looking for something to get into. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Have you learned to control the lusts in your heart and in your mind and the way that they may express themselves through adulteries or fornications? Control those things. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Have you learned to control where you go, when you go there, what your mission is when you're going there? A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren, also sins of the tongue. And then Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 speaks of godless men whose God is their belly. Have you learned to control your belly? Are you a glutton? Are you a drunkard? Do those things which come into your mouth control you, but you feel satisfied because you've controlled that which comes out of the mouth? Now we know that it's not that which goes in a man that defiles him, but that which cometh out. And at the same time, we know that gluttony and drunkenness is a sin. And it's the heart that's behind them that is defiling. And so James tells us, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So I'd encourage you to start with your tongue. If you look at that list of what the Bible says about sins of the tongue and you say, I'm not there, I haven't learned to control it, then work on that. Learn to temper that world of iniquity. And if you do feel like that's one of your stronger points, then according to James, you're able to bridle your whole body. So start working on that. Start working on your hands and your feet and your mind and your belly to the glory of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name. Again, we thank you for a word before us which is holy and true altogether. And it convinces us that our tongues are corrupt. That we not only have our own mouths which are corrupt, but we live among a people with corrupt lips. And so we ask that you teach us to be holy. That you teach us to put off these sins. That we would learn from James how to be temperate. How to be self-controlled. How to control our tongues in such a way that your church is edified. That your name is glorified. And that we are made more like Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.